Let me just read those first four verses just to set the context for us. And remember, we had noted last time that this book starts off a little bit differently than other books. It has no regular formal kind of introduction. It just starts right off with God, almost like the book of Genesis, in the beginning God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he continues on in the chapter and he gives various scriptures, about seven different quotations that he ties together to validate that point. And we'll save that validation for another time. But I want us to focus on this other part and think about the topic of true superiority. Now, you may have observed that we as little children, at an early age, we develop a concern for superiority. Do you remember? My daddy is stronger than your daddy. Where do we get that? Or I'm taller than you. Or I'm bigger than you. Or my toys are better than your toys. Or what's worse, your toys are better than my toys, and therefore I want your toys, but that's a different issue. Today, if we've grown up, some of us are still in the process, it is a matter of my house is better than your house, or my car is better than your car, or my phone is better than your phone. And you can relate to that. It's not always stated, but the thought may be there. Superiority is expressed in various ways. We do it on an individual level, where we think about something about me is better than something about you, or my stuff is better than your stuff, because we kind of have a sense of, I want to be on top of things here. On a corporate level or in a group level, we gravitate toward things where we think my team is better than your team, or my school is better than your school, and on. Or on a national level, my country is better than your country. On a racial level, do we dare go there? Does that ever happen? This brings up the question, is superiority ever legitimate? On one level, we are all equal because we recognize that we have intrinsic value as those who are created in the image of God. So as individuals, there's a sense in which we're all on the same level. On another level, we have varying degrees of assessed value because that's how we do things. That's how we think. That's how we function. We evaluate on the basis of financial things. How much are you worth? How well off are you? Or on a social level, how many friends do you have on Facebook or wherever else? Or politically, whose side are you on? And if you're on my side, then that's okay. And if you're not, then obviously you're inferior. Isn't that how we think? Or what about the religious side of things? If you don't believe how I believe, then you are worser than me, to use little kids' terminology. Now, there is another thought there, and Jan sort of alluded to it, thinking about what happens to all these people when they die. can we get a sense of superiority over them because we think we know the Lord, we have all that we need, and therefore I don't really have to think about them, I don't have to worry about them, or maybe I should. That's something to think about. But in all of this, there's somewhat of a subjective element, which brings up another question. Is there anything or anyone who is actually superior to all others? That's what the book of Hebrews addresses. And its answer will not surprise you, I hope. I think you'll have it figured out in no time at all. The basis of Christ's superiority. God, who at various times, and if you want to just cut to the chase here, it's God has spoken to us by his Son. That's the underlined part that you see there. That's the essence of it. We talked a little bit about that last time, and so there's a few observations that we can make from this. He is a superior revelation. This involves a qualitative element. It is a direct divine link. He is not only communicating truth from God, but he is in fact God and is communicating God himself. So that's a higher means of revelation because it not only shows God, but he is God. So that's obviously a fairly qualitative difference from the other revelations. Even though the prophets communicated something of God, there is a difference. And so there is that qualitative difference. There's also a progressive element in that the prophets were preparatory for this one who was to come. And so this is the full and the final revelation as is culminated in the book of Revelation, which is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the Son is the apex and even the goal of Revelation because he is part of the picture. When Jesus was talking to the two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus, it says that he told them from the Scriptures all about himself. And it certainly is the case from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And then, of course, there is the prophetic element that is here. He is the focus. He is the fulfillment. He was the one who was anticipated. Did the people of his day realize just how much he revealed at the time? Now, we have the advantage. We can look back and we can look at this and see the whole thing. But at the time, did they recognize what level of fulfillment he brought and how much he revealed? So he is a superior revelation. He's also a superior authority. Notice the text says in verse 2, the second part, where it talks about having been the fact that Christ, God, spoke through his Son, whom he, that is God, has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now think about what is encompassed in that. As the heir, he has ultimate ownership and authority. Remember in Matthew 28:18, he noted that all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And therefore, he could give his great commission because all authority had been given to him. So he has ultimate authority now, but it will be more directly so in the future. Philippians 2:9-11 talks about his being exalted after having taken on human flesh and being humbled. And that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. And I have appreciated the song, one of the songs by Andrew Peterson, who I've mentioned before. He's kind of a folk singer and has some real insight into some of his songs. But one of his songs he sings, he says, Lord, break my back if I don't bow. Now that's an interesting thought. Can we think that way of recognizing who he is, what authority he has? As creator, he is the creative agent of time and space. The word that's used there is Ionis. It has the eons is the way we sometimes would communicate that. It has the idea of, you know, encompassing not only matter but time as well. And he is the creator, not the created being. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who ascribe that that Christ is a created being. And so he is the ultimate authority. Do we see him as such? Do we live as such? Also, he is, or he has, a superior nature. First part of verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the radiance of God's glory. That is, the idea there is to shine out from. So he is that which we see in a visible sense almost of his person. He revealed the glory of God. When he was in his incarnation, he revealed the glory of God in a veiled way. But when did that show up in a more specific way? Don't you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was as if he pulled the curtain back and, whoosh, all of a sudden, let there be light. And what did the disciples do? They fell to the ground. They were in awe. And Peter, in his normal way, says something without thinking about what it was that he said. Well, let's make some little booths here, and we'll just kind of hang around here for a while, because this is really cool. Not really realizing who he was dealing with, though I think he was coming to him. But that's who this is. And he is the exact representation of God's nature. The word there is character. It's where we would get our word character. It's the only place where this word is used in the New Testament. It means the express image or representation. It would be character like characters of the alphabet because it shows you what it looks like. It was used by the Greek writers to describe the emperor's picture on Roman coins. Now remember, the Greek writers, because this is Greek, but they're describing the emperor's picture on Roman coins, which brings us back to a picture in the New Testament where the question of the tax was brought up, and Jesus said, bring me a coin whose image is on that coin. And it was, of course, Caesar's, and he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What he didn't go into detail on there was then, as it relates to us, whose image is on us. And that's God's image. And he could have gone into that as well. But it didn't express just a general likeness, but it was kind of an exact duplication, as in made of the same stuff. So Jesus Christ let humankind know exactly what the nature of God, whom no one had seen, is like during his earthly ministry. John 14:9 says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now that's interesting to think about. That's the picture that's being communicated here. He has a divine nature, a superior nature, in fact. And also he has a superior provision. Hebrews 1:3, the second part. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that last part there is an allusion back to Psalm 110, verse 1, which he will allude to more as he progresses along here. What is communicated here? The first part, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things, what picture comes to your mind? Well, some may picture the idea of Atlas, where he's holding the world on his shoulders. Well, that's not exactly the picture that's sort of a static thing of holding dead weight on one's shoulder, but this has the idea of pushing it forward, of moving it, making it go where it needs to go. So it's a little more than that, though he certainly is capable of doing that. But also it is by the word of his power, his powerful and forceful word, that will accomplish its ends. All of that is encompassed in that. He provided for the removal and cleansing of our sins. Now, of course, this is something that we can identify with. So much of Scripture deals with that. We think of the implications of John 3:16. All the things that are encompassed there. Interesting, Hebrews is one of the books of the Bible that it uses the word sin the second most number of times. Now, if you can guess, which other book of the New Testament would you think might use the word sin more than the book of Hebrews? Hebrews uses the word 25 times. The book of Romans uses it 48 times. Now, Romans is somewhat of a theological treatise that Paul is dealing with, so it's not surprising, but Hebrews is next to that. But it's interesting, when you look at Hebrews, he uses it in more of a generic sense. There's very little reference to individual sin. He's looking at it in a broader state. There's no vice lists in the book of Hebrews like there is in Romans or Galatians or 1 Peter. And the fundamental sin that's referenced in Hebrews is unfaithfulness to God. It may be seen in the form of neglect or rebellion in a more significant and apostasy, all of which will need to be considered more. The point is that Christ provided the solution to our sin problem, and without it, we have no hope, and so we ought to trust him, is the idea. And he now is seated majestically at God's right hand on high. And this is a sign of his completed work on earth. He obviously has the Father's approval. If he's able to be seated at the right hand of God, then that's a sign of his approval. It's an indication that he is who he said he was. He went back to where he came from initially before he took on human flesh. And then he lived a human life. And lived a sinless life and died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin, and then rose from the dead and showed himself to be who he said he was. Now he's at the right hand of God and ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, it's so easy to blast past that text, isn't it? Makes intercession for us. That's incredible. He's at the right hand of God. And what's Satan? Satan is the accuser. He's the one, when we mess up, it's as if he whispers in our ear and says, "You're a chump, buddy. You messed up again. You might as well just give it up because it's hopeless." And if we didn't have someone standing up there, sitting up there on our behalf to say, "Wait a minute, I died for that. I paid for that. It's okay. Buzz off, Satan." And he can do that. God can do that. I don't think we have quite that ability, but we can deal with him appropriately. Now, what we need to remember is when it says that he's seated majestically at God's right hand, that does not mean that he is on the Davidic throne there. Some have confused this over the process of time. Jesus will rule over Israel on earth as the Davidic Messiah after he returns to the earth at his second advent. Presently, he rules over the church. He is the head of the church, we're reminded, Colossians 1 and Ephesians 4. So he is over the church and over the angelic hosts in heaven as well. And this whole passage, is, as it continues, it's going to elaborate on that idea of the comparison between Christ, who he is, what he has done, his place, his position, and that of angels. But we're going to save that for another time. So all of this is to say he is worthy, and that which is communicated in Revelation chapter 5, where it shows us a glimpse of his position in heaven, where it shows him to be as a lamb who was slain, and he is exalted there, and no one else is worthy to open the scrolls, he is. Do we recognize that? Do we accept that? Do we appreciate that? He also has a superior identity. And this is where that comparison comes through. Having become so much better than the angels. Really? He's better than the angels? Can you say that? As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The use of better indicates a specific comparison. As we pointed out last time, there were some Jewish sects around who were noted for having a preoccupation with angels. And the Jews had an appreciation for angels because, as we'll see later on, the angels were instruments instrumentally involved in the communication of the law. And so there was some involvement there. And when we look through the Old Testament in particular, we see various times where angels were instruments for God's use along the way. So they had an important place, but they didn't compare. And then you have the issue of the theophany of the angel of the Lord that's referenced. And the angel of the Lord is understood to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament, which ceased after that. We don't have any record of the angel of the Lord, but he was distinguished in a special way. So even in that form, he was identified in a higher place as an example of a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, where he was involved in serving God as well. Now it's interesting, the word better is used 13 times in Hebrews. And all of these uses contrast Jesus Christ and his order, those things associated with him and what he has brought, in comparison with Judaism and all that had preceded him. So it's essentially saying Judaism had its place, it was a starting point, but Christ came along and he fulfilled it and goes beyond that. And what we have in him is better than what we had, so therefore you don't need to go back to that. The word better appears only 6 times elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's 13 times in the book of Hebrews. You reckon that's trying to communicate something? Yeah, it seems to be a little bit of an emphasis there. And he also uses other comparatives like more excellent, lesser, in comparison to more or greater. All of these are part of his argument that the new Christian order is superior to the old Jewish order. That's being communicated there. The comparison with angels suggests some preoccupation. Already alluded to that, essentially. The reference to inheritance refers to fulfilling the prophecies regarding the covenants, especially the Abrahamic universal blessing and the Davidic lineage and throne, all of which are going to be communicated time and time again. And then a more excellent name has the idea of his whole character and personality are superior. And I appreciated the comments of William Lane in his commentary. He writes, "The writer to the Hebrews was a creative theologian who brought together wisdom motifs and priestly motifs in a tightly formulated statement concerning the dignity and achievement of the Son of God. Now, there's a fair amount in there that you need to try to grasp. The opening paragraph establishes a firm Christological foundation for all that the writer has to say concerning the character and demands of the revelation mediated by the Son. The joining together of wisdom and priestly notes in the carefully orchestrated presentation of the Son provides the readers with the assurance of Jesus' sustained concern for them and his ability to strengthen and vindicate the people of God when they became objects of contempt in a hostile world. Is that a word for today? Isn't that where we are? So what is he essentially saying? These people that the author of Hebrews were writing to were going through difficult times. There was a lot of pressure on them to go back to the old way, to abandon trusting in Christ, to rely on a familiar, old, comfortable system. Is there not pressure on us today to do something similar, to abandon that which we have embraced? We'll need to think about the significance of that. What sustains us in our hostile world? What is it that we can come back to? What can we anchor ourselves to? Isn't it interesting that the first part of this, basically, his introductory remarks focus on Christ, all that he has done, who he is. Is that not where we ought to go as well, to have our anchor in our world today? Isn't that what we need? Do we fully comprehend what we have in him? As believers, we have the Son. We are in Christ and Christ in us. That's an awesome position to be in. Do we really appreciate that? Let me just conclude with an illustration. It's a story that you've probably heard. I have communicated this, but it's been a little while. But it's a story that I think kind of communicates what we're wanting to say here, because it illustrates what we have in him. There was an artist who died, and he left a will explaining what was to be done with his estate. This was quite a significant estate, with many great works of art and many other things of perceived value. And so many people attended this sale, this auction, hoping for, you know, that perfect find, that, you know, wonderful deal that you can get. But this son, this man had a son, and this son had died, and there was no one to take over his estate. And so everything was being auctioned off. But the man had given a stipulation regarding a painting that was to be the first item to be auctioned off. It was a painting of his son, and it was especially dear to him. So the bidding started with the first painting. But as you can imagine, it got off to a slow start. I mean, it's not a Rembrandt or a Picasso or a Monet or any of those. It's just this guy's son. Why would we be concerned about that? So the people were kind of getting a little bit agitated and thinking, you know, when can we move on to the good stuff? And there was a little bit of grumbling going on, as people are wont to do, and they thought this, you know, uninteresting painting, what do we have to wait for that for? So the bidding was kind of low. And finally a few bids came in and someone bought the painting of the sun. And the auctioneer said, okay, the auction is over. And everyone was shocked and upset. The auctioneer said, there was another stipulation. The stipulation was, whoever takes the son gets it all. that is exactly what our situation is. Whoever takes the Son gets it all. That's what we have in Him. Do we appreciate that? We need to let that soak in just a little bit, don't we? Do we appreciate what that means? Do we appreciate the superior importance of the Son? He is in us. We are in Him. Remember how many times the Apostle Paul speaks and uses the words, in Him, in Him, in Him. We are in Him. Do we appreciate that?